So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to show some pictures and also some verses that go along with these pictures. These are not going to be Frank's trip to Israel. Here's Frank on a camel. Here's Frank falling off a camel, that kind of thing. But we're going to look at biblical sites, spiritual lessons from these biblical sites in the New Testament. And I think that sometimes people, when they look at pictures, I know some brethren are reticent when you look at certain pictures and feel like you might put undue faith or devotion to a particular site or place, because in Helena, who was the mother of Constantine, she would go to the Holy Land and pick out certain places, say Jesus was born here and Jesus was crucified here and Jesus arose from this tomb. And, of course, we don't worship idols or icons or images. However, when we look at the New Testament references that we have here in Matthew chapter 28, the angel said, "He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come see the place where he was lying." Now, it might have been in that tomb or it might have been in another tomb, but it was a tomb, a physical tomb in time and space where Jesus Christ, as a flesh and blood human being, God incarnate, the body came back from the dead to prove that he is the Son of God. And Jesus then said to them, "Do not be afraid, and go take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." And this, of course, was a historical site in Galilee. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid, go to Galilee." And the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And this is a view of Mount Tabor, which is close to Nazareth. You can see it from there in Galilee. It's the highest mountain there in Galilee. And it may have been that mountain, or there's another high hill overlooking Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. It may have been one of those hills, but it was one of those hills, according to the Bible record, where Jesus came into time and space and tells us the wonderful words of life, the spiritual lessons that we are destined to live somewhere forever. And Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, it's helpful to us when we study the Bible to have an awareness of the physical places where Jesus went, the historical background, because when you read, you cannot help but think in pictures. That's the way God made the human mind. So when we read about Jesus being in a particular place, on a hillside or on a mountain or on the sea, our minds form some kind of picture. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And so seeing pictures of biblical sites helps you to get a historical framework to visualize where these historical events of these spiritual lessons transpired. Well, we know that Jesus, according to the Bible, as prophesied by Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, would be in Bethlehem in Judea. And there were shepherds staying out in the fields, and the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring good news of a great joy, which will be for all the people, for today in the city of David." The city where David was born, Jesus is the son of David, the king of God's people. "There has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So we might not know exactly where Jesus was born, but it was somewhere right around in this area where God, in His sovereign grace, sent an angel to reveal this good news, not to the intelligentsia of that time, not to the upper crust of that time, but to humble shepherds in the field, who took care of the sheep and the lambs that would be offered in Jerusalem for the sacrifices for sins under the Old Testament. But this is the best news ever considered in the heart of man, that a Savior, one who rescues us from sin and death, has entered time and space to take us to be home with God for all eternity. And that confronts us with a decision. On the right is a picture that I took as we came out of the Church of the Nativity, one of the possible birthplaces of Jesus. And there you have, on the left, you have a minaret from a mosque. That's the crescent there on the top. And to the right, you see another spire that has a cross on the top. We live in a world where there is a battle of ideas. Is Jesus Christ the Savior of the world? Is he the only way to God? Or, as over 1 billion Muslims believe, he was merely a teacher and merely a prophet, that Muhammad is the greatest or the seal of the prophets, as the Quran says, and that if you do not accept Muhammad as the final, ultimate prophet of God, you'll go to hell. So we live in a world that is not a benign world of you just believe whatever you want to believe. The Bible reveals the inerrant revelation of God, that Jesus Christ did not come into the world merely to make us religious, but he came into the world to make us right with God. And one of the interesting things that I saw there was a manger. We're not maybe used to what a manger is, but here is a typical manger or feed trough that was used during the time of Jesus. So Luke chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "And that she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths or strips of rags," or the King James says, "swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, in a stone feed trough, because there was no room for him in the inn." This is an interesting insight into that Jesus came from the poor lower classes of society. For example, when you have a little baby, you like to wrap him in a single cloth and something that is nice. Well, they wrapped Jesus in strips of rags, laid him in a feed trough because there's no room for them in the inn. And also the Bible tells us that in the law of Moses about the rite of purification for Mary is that she offered two turtle doves, which in the book of Leviticus is what poor people who could not afford the other animal for sacrifice could offer. So Jesus Christ came into the world not at the top, but at the very bottom, so that he could relate to all men. And Jesus grew up in Nazareth. And the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus came home to the village of Nazareth, in which archaeologists have found that it was a small village of about 100 people or so, and they have what's called the village of Nazareth that tries to recreate historically accurately what Nazareth was like in the time of Jesus. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household." And he marveled at their unbelief. Jesus Christ was a carpenter, someone who would build things. Common, ordinary laborer. And they took offense at Jesus because Jesus grew up among them and they were so familiar with Jesus that they passed Jesus right by. They did not appreciate the divine wisdom given to him, that he didn't go to the rabbinical schools. But they did not see who Jesus was because he was veiled in human flesh. And they did not see the spiritual significance of who Jesus was. And at the bottom there you have a picture of a first century synagogue with the jars for the different scrolls where they would read in the synagogue. But you wonder that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. How can you shock God that when he gives you every evidence that I'm here for you, that I became one of you, so to make you a son of God, and then not accept that? Sometimes the Bible is so common to us, we take it for granted. Sometimes we've heard about Jesus, and we take him for granted. Oh, we say that we believe in him, but do we really believe in him as the most important relationship, my Lord and Savior, my friend, the central commitment of my life, the most important relationship that I have? And then we read that Jesus ministered in Galilee. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who, for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The picture there at the top, upper right left corner is a picture of what's called the Mount of Beatitudes, looking southeast toward Tiberias. To the left would be Capernaum. North of Capernaum would be Bethsaida. And to the right, at the bottom, would be Chorazin. And the picture there at the bottom is we took a boat across the Sea of Galilee. That is looking north to that what's called the Mount of Beatitudes between Chorazin and Capernaum. In this area was the majority of Jesus' earthly ministry. Hendrickson, in his commentary, has a wonderful comment about Jesus ministering in Galilee. In His sovereign grace, God did the wholly unexpected. Not mainly to the Jewish aristocracy, but especially to the despised, sorely afflicted, and largely ignorant masses of Galilee, a mixed Gentile Jewish population, did He send His Son. It was in and around Galilee that Jesus spent most of His incarnate life on earth. It was here that He grew up. Here also that He subsequently traveled from village to village on His errands of mercy, imparting comfort and healing, and above all else, seeking to save the lost. It was here that He walked the shores and addressed the crowds. It was in this general region that He gathered around Him a band of disciples. It was from the northern portion of Palestine that His words of life and beauty and of admonition and consolation were carried far and wide from Father to Son. What a wonderful thing that Jesus humbled Himself to come into this world to live among us so that we might know the words of everlasting life. And when Jesus was in Galilee, Jesus called Galilean disciples as His apostles to be fishers of men. And crossing the Sea of Galilee, looking at the north shore, you see a waterfall. That would be one of the waterfalls that the fishermen would wash their nets, to clean their nets. At the bottom, we had a fellow who was dressed as a Galilean fisherman, about ready to cast his net into the water. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed Him. Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And He called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed Him. The Bible tells us that Peter was from Capernaum, and that Andrew was from Bethsaida, which in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said He condemned them because He performed most of His miracles there, because the city as a whole did not believe. But Peter, who grew up amid the Jews there, who generally did not believe in Christ, came to believe that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures as the coming Messiah. And so did Andrew. And so just because maybe other people don't believe, or other people are skeptical, or other people miss who Jesus is, it doesn't mean that you have to. That He has given us clear and sufficient evidence of the truth of who He is. And Jesus wanted to make them fishers of men. Jesus not only came to seek and to save that which is lost, but those who are saved, He sent in order to save those for whom He died. We should be fishers of men and not keepers of the aquarium. You know, every person that we meet has a soul made in the image of God. Every person that we come in contact with is destined to live somewhere forever. Every individual that we have dealings with is a soul for whom Christ died. It is a person that Jesus loves supremely. And that person is the person the Lord wants to take to heaven. God changes people through His people. And He calls us to follow in His footsteps and to be fishers of men. Now, some people say, oh, that was the apostles and I'm not an apostle. Jesus said, make disciples of all the nations. That's what He told the apostles. And then He says, you, Matthew 28, you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. If Jesus has changed our life for the better, I can't see how we can't help but want to tell other people that we care about. As Gary pointed out, that the one of the evidences or the traits of the character of God is love. And love is redemptive goodwill to everybody, to truly care about every person. And I'm going to tell you that Jesus cared enough for me to reach down and to lift me up out of the cesspool of sin. And he wants us to reproduce that and to share that transforming love to other people as well. And one of the things about studying about biblical backgrounds and places and events that it helps us to better appreciate or visualize what is being talked about. I remember as a little boy, when Jesus talked about here in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand." When I was a little boy, I had a lamp in my room. My lamp was about that tall, about that wide. And I said, I didn't know anybody had a basket big enough to put over that. Well, actually, the lamp he's talking about is a lamp about that size right there. This is a first century lamp. It's a Herodian lamp. And it's similar to in Matthew chapter 25, where it talks the parable of the 10 virgins. There were 5 foolish virgins that did not take a container like this of oil, that is olive oil. And so studying the historical background helps us to better understand, like when he talks about a yoke, he's not talking about an egg yolk. He's talking about a wooden yolk that's put on animals. But Jesus here uses, as a teacher, this illustrates that Jesus uses common objects to illustrate spiritual truth. And if we want to be like Jesus, if we want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, we will think about things with which people are familiar, and we'll use that to illustrate a spiritual truth. You remember the definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus, as the master teacher, was communicating spiritual truth in terms that people can understand. And so if we want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and be like Jesus, we'll think about illustrating spiritual truth in terms that people can understand. But Jesus tells us this wonderful truth. He says, this little lamp can teach you. I want to let my light shine for Jesus Christ. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. If I truly appreciate what Jesus has done for me, then I'll want to do anything and everything I can for him. Nothing is too good for Jesus. I want to put in a good word for Jesus. I want to be a good example for Jesus, so people will see him alive in me. Another spiritual illustration, which I saw these thorns in various places in Israel. And Jesus said in the parable of sowing, "And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. And these are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Now, at the bottom, I had a better picture. I had a really pretty picture of a bunch of those nice, pretty purple thorns. And here you see a thorn at the bottom there can grow up and can crowd out that which is fruitful. The ground has great potential and it's fruitful. But because there's other things that come in and crowd out the good seed, it chokes the fruitfulness of the seed that illustrates the gospel planted in our hearts. In a survey that was taken in a magazine called Discipleship Magazine, they asked people to rank what are the different temptations that you face. What are the greatest temptations that you face? Number one, 31% said the greatest temptation they have is materialism. Letting physical things control our life or dominate our life. Jesus says that the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, that is, material things are going to give me security and happiness. They come in and they choke out the word. So the word doesn't change our life and bear fruit. So you see the relevance of this was spoken 2,000 years ago, and it's just as valid and compelling as when Jesus first taught it. Jesus said, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow." The technical term there is anemone. I picked one of those, and I was bringing it on the bus, and the guide said, "Well, you know, you're not really supposed to do that. You're not supposed to pick the wildflower." But he let me keep it, and I stuck it in my book, and in the customs form, it says, "Do you have any plants?" So I thought, well, I'll just leave it behind. But I got a picture here. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, that is used for fuel, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? I really believe that God is in charge of the universe. He is the Almighty Creator. If you look at a silk flower that man makes under a microscope, a silk flower, some of them can look real and convincing, like you might think it's a real flower. But under a microscope, a silk man-made flower is very rough. But under a microscope, you see this little lily of the field is exquisite in its design and beauty. The bright red color there in the flower, the antioxidant color that protects it from the elements like sunlight. If you look at every cell in a flower, it has DNA, which is a language or a code designed by God for it to reproduce and for it to live. And that just didn't happen by chance. But he says that this is God's intervention to design that, to show that God is the great designer, the great provider, and that if God clothes the lilies of the field, that he'll take care of me. Do I really believe that God can take care of me? Do I really trust the promises of God? That's walking by faith and not by sight. Jesus, at the turning point of his ministry, when he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" From this point was the turning point in his early ministry when he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Caesarea Philippi, where he took his disciples up in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13 and following, is north of the region of Galilee. It's what's called in the Golan Heights today between Syria and Israel. But here is a picture, which may have been a picture that Jesus visited with his disciples when he went to Caesarea Philippi. What's interesting here would be very probable that Jesus would visit this place because you see there's a source of water. Anytime a person is traveling, they always need a source of food and they need a source of water. When we were traveling, we were always buying bottles of water. There at this place, the Banias Springs, there's a shrine to the god Pan. And to the left there, you can't see it, to the bottom left, there is a shrine to a Roman emperor. I think it's Hadrian. And then at the upper left, you see a little white dot there. That little white dot is a shrine to a Muslim cleric. So you have paganism, Mohammedism, and that Jesus, what was done here? Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The word Peter, Petros, masculine, means a rock. When Jesus said, "You are Peter, a rock, and upon this rock, Petros," feminine gender, if you look up in a Greek lexicon, that means a bed rock. Upon this bedrock. What was the bedrock that the church is built on? It is the confession and the rock-like faith of Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there is no other. There is no other Messiah. There is no other Savior. And Jesus said, upon this truth, I will build my church, my called out people. And the gates of Hades, the gates of death, shall not prevail against it. And that's the same confession that we make today. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That is the most important commitment in my life. Jesus then travels in the last part of his life, last 6 months of his life. He travels from Caesarea Philippi down to Jerusalem. Now, I have two pictures of me in my pictures here, but I'm standing at the place, if you'll look, which is equivalent to this place right here in Herod's temple, this entrance here. Below here are steps that have been uncovered, the very steps that Jesus or anybody else who wanted to go to Herod's temple would go in. We also went down here to the very pavement at the time of the first century here. There at this. Now, when you look at modern day Jerusalem, and you see these walls. These walls were built by the Turks in the 1500s. What's interesting, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. That's when they were in the temple. And what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the Romans came to destroy the temple and destroy Jerusalem, they usually would leave pretty buildings like the temple. But in the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple caught on fire. They noticed the gold was running down into the ground. And so what they did is they simply bulldozed the temple mound off three sides. They found rubble on all three sides of the temple mound as they were looking for gold to fulfill what Jesus said about the destruction of the temple. But that rock there is from the retaining wall from the time of... This is the retaining wall. That's from the time of Herod. That stone was there when Jesus was there. And when Jesus, in the last week of Jesus' life, they asked Jesus a question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? This is in front of the Western Wailing Wall. And what is interesting is you see that those pieces of paper, those are prayers of the Jews. Many of them are praying that the Messiah might come. In the literature that the Jews put out, they say the divine presence is still in this wall. Still in that wall. Now, the divine presence is in the person of Jesus Christ. That was the Messiah. Now, let me get to my lesson here. In the temple area during the last week of Jesus, and there I am, I'm holding a silver denarius. I forgot to bring that with me. But it was a silver denarius from the first century. And they asked Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, they're going to try to impale him on the horns of a dilemma. Should I pay taxes? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, that's a controversial political question. If you say, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, then that's going to not be popular with the Jews. If you say, no, you should not pay taxes to Caesar, it will get him in trouble with the Romans. They're going to try to impale him on the horns of a dilemma. But Jesus, as the master respondent, and shows the power of a good illustration and the power of tact and a well-reasoned response. Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? You know, Jesus was not afraid to call a spade, to expose a person so they might be confronted with who and what they are and they might be forced to change. Show me the coin for the tax. That's a silver denarius. And they brought him a denarius, the very coin that I'm holding. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness is inscription is this? And they said, Caesar. Had a bust of the Roman emperor on it. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So Jesus here shows you the power of a well-reasoned response. You know, the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 4 that we are to have our speech seasoned with salt, so we might know how to respond to each person. So some people are afraid they'll say the wrong thing. They don't say anything. And then some people say, well, you just need to tell it like it is. Well, you tell the truth, but you tell it in the best way possible or the most effective way possible, because that's what Jesus did. And then we find at toward the end of the last life of Jesus on earth. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, that means oil press, where they would press olives. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Here's a picture of standing on the Mount of Olives. At the foot of the Mount of Olives is where they think the Garden of Gethsemane. And at that time, it was not a garden. It was just a place of olive trees where they would press olive oil. And you see from in the Garden of Gethsemane, up here looking west, there's the temple. Within eyeshot there of the temple, Jesus is praying his heart out. And when we read that and we go to that peaceful place that has been decorated and beautified as a garden, it was a great struggle in the heart of Jesus. And I need to remember that everything that Jesus underwent, every pain and every sorrow that he felt was for me. How does it make you feel that if because of your blunder, your mistake, your sin, that you cause someone else to suffer? You cause the pain of someone else. Well, if you have any kind of conscience, it should bother you. I was pulling into Starbucks one time, and I wasn't paying real good attention where I was going. I usually try to, but anyway, a person was pulling out, and I pulled right behind a person who was trying to pull out, and they hit the brake, and the way it looked by their reaction, I think their coffee spilled in their lap. And I felt really bad about that the rest of the day, because it was my fault. But you think about the Son of God, who was sorrowful, who was deeply grieved to the point of death. In other words, he was clinically depressed. He did that for me. I want you to know that you have a person, a friend, who will go to the uttermost to win you back. There is no sacrifice, there is no pain, there is no suffering that he was not unwilling to endure to win you back. He says, I love you that much, I care for you that much. You know, sometimes when we're growing up, we don't appreciate the sacrifices our parents make. And then when you grow up and you have children and you realize all the sacrifices that you have to make, you look back with appreciation that my parents did do a lot. They did sacrifice a lot and they did go through a lot to try to give me a better life. And from that perspective, that hindsight, we appreciate that sacrifice. I hope that we never become dull to or calloused to the great sacrifice that Jesus would make in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his arrest, in his scourging, and in his crucifixion, where his flesh was eviscerated, he was scourged, and he was pierced through for our transgressions. When Jesus died on the cross, it was Friday, but Sunday was coming. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, Paul says, Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And Paul is saying, they're still alive. You can talk to these eyewitnesses that they saw Jesus alive. Now, this is called the place of the skull because you can see, it's thought that, go back here. That looks like a skull. The guide said that the Jewish tradition was that this was called the hill of stoning. In other words, when they wanted to execute a Jew, they would push this person guilty of a capital offense off the top of the cliff, and then they would stone him at the bottom, and that the Romans took this over as a place of execution. That may be true. It may not be true. But it was somewhere right around there that Jesus died on the cross. But he didn't stay dead. That the stone was rolled away. You remember when the women went to the tomb and they asked, who will roll the stone away? Which is a huge round stone. And the angel rolled the stone away to show there is an empty tomb because he lives. And I was sad to hear Debbie, when I came back, Debbie told me about there was a Christian in another state who committed suicide. And so very sad. When a person becomes confessed so much, we don't know what problems we all may be have in our life. What sadness and despair to say that life is not worth living. I want to give up. I had a friend of mine that I went to school with ever since elementary school through high school. And I moved away, went preaching different places. And in high school reunion, my 10th high school reunion, someone told me that this friend of mine had a lot of marriage problems and he committed suicide. And you would think, I've talked to people who said, if they didn't believe in God, if they didn't believe there was a life after death, if they didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, they would feel like, what's the point? What Jesus' resurrection says is that life is worth living. There is hope beyond this life that Jesus lives. And not all the evil, not enough power in hell could keep Jesus in the tomb. And Jesus said in John 14, verse 19, because I live, you shall live also. This life is not all there is. This here and now is not the be all, end all of our existence. That we're all on a journey to eternity. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ says that we can live forever with God. Do you have that hope of everlasting life that if you died today that you'll go to heaven? Have you put your hope and trust not in yourself, not in what some man says about the Bible, but you have put your own faith solidly on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as your only hope? Jesus' saving gospel spreads all over the New Testament world. We went to Caesarea Maritima, which is on the Mediterranean Sea, which was the port of call for the Apostle Paul at the end of his third missionary journey. Caesarea Maritima was where Paul was imprisoned for 2 years, and then he sailed from Rome to preach the gospel. Paul, that the first picture there at the top side is part of the complex there where prisoners would be tried, where Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. If Paul says, if I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death, but there is nothing to their charges against me. No one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, that included Felix, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 1 that Paul, when he sailed to Rome, says that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. There at the bottom is a picture of the dock, and there's two sets of stairs. There's another one over here. There's two sets of stairs where people were going to get on a ship would have to walk down. The Apostle Paul, very probably, walked down those steps. He came up those steps and walked down those steps to sail to Rome to preach the gospel. And as the gospel spread, it eventually came to America because of someone like the Apostle Paul who was willing to give his all to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. That the gospel was an unstoppable force that spread like wildfire through the New Testament world. That Jesus is alive and salvation is freely given. And that you can be saved and obey that same Jerusalem gospel. But also the saving gospel confronts us with a decision. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. We went to the Jewish stronghold, Masada, which was the last holdout of the Jewish rebels against the Roman armies that fell, I think it was in 73 A.D. After the Romans had destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D., there was 958 Jews that retreated to Masada. And they were all killed by the Romans. Today, the Jews look at Masada as a symbol of defiance. Soldiers that are sworn into the army are sworn in, or there's a certain branch that are sworn in at Masada, saying Masada will never fall again. To the right there, that's the Roman siege ramp. That's the stones the Romans laid down so they could go up and take over and conquer Masada. Why is that there? Why is that? Why did the Romans come? Because Jesus said, they did not recognize the time of their visitation. The good news of Jesus Christ is the greatest message ever considered in the heart of man, that our life matters to God, that we're all destined to live somewhere forever, and I can choose to follow Christ and live with Him forever. But if I reject it, if I ignore it, if I procrastinate and put off Jesus Christ, one day there is a day of review that all of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for how, for what we have done with Jesus Christ. We want to conclude our lesson by urging you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus really lived. He walked this earth and taught the greatest lessons ever taught. Lived the greatest life ever lived. Showed the greatest love ever shown by dying on the cross. And in the greatest miracle ever performed, overcame the powers of darkness and death and rose again so that we can have the hope of everlasting life. Will you take hold of that? And lay hold of the fact that the Jesus of history and the Christ of salvation can be your Lord and Savior so that you can live forever with God. Why don't you come now while we stand and sing?